Well, my dad may or may not be watching online from Atlanta, Georgia, and if so, I hope he'll forgive me. But my dad does some funny things, and one of those, you never know what they're going to be. They're usually kind of offhanded funny things, and that I'm in that gene pool, so I have a tendency to do some of the same ridiculously silly and stupid things. Sorry, Dad. Stuff like, for instance, when he gets excited about, a particular meal we're having or whatever, or maybe he's just hungry or whatever, and, hey, what are we having for lunch? And my mom's like, chicken. And he makes up a song on the spot about chicken. Who wants chicken? Who? You know, and I'm just, and then we all start singing it. Start playing with him, get into the beat. I want chicken, you know? I do some of the same stupidness at my own house. I mean, then my boys will start to jump in and they're like, what are we doing? This is crazy, you know? He'll have a tendency to do stuff like just start speaking in a foreign language without actually knowing the language. You know, just start making up a language as we're talking. You know, it's like, okay, what just happened here? You just made up a language, but thanks. But another one that he used to do that I still get a kick out of is that, so let's just say, for instance, Dad said to us, here's how the conversation went when we were younger. Hey, kids, you got to eat all the vegetables on your plate. I don't know if it was that or not, but I'm just making something up. Hey, kids, you got to eat all the vegetables on your plate. We don't want the vegetables. Well, Bible says you need to eat them. Really? Where's that, Dad? Leviticus. It didn't matter what the issue was. He would just break out, hey, the Bible says you need to do it. And we'd be like, where? Leviticus. And you know why? Because he knew we had no idea what was in Leviticus. And he also knew that virtually no one in the world has any idea what's in Leviticus. And so to actually start a sermon series out of the book of Leviticus is either one of two things. It might be potentially very brash of me, or in your mind, you might be going, wow, could this be more irrelevant? You're going to do a series out of Leviticus. Thank you for that. I call Leviticus the skid mark book. Let me explain why. Because everybody, when they start out on their one-year reading through the Bible journey, loves Genesis, Exodus is awesome, and then, dude, man, they start talking about like red heifers and a lot of burned up meat and stuff, and I'm out. I don't know what's going on, right? So I understand, but I want to give you maybe just a touch of background here, and then I'm going to want you to look in the book of Leviticus, actually. It's the third book in your Bible, in the Old Testament, kind of the beginning part, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus. Now, the book is named after the Levites. It's a tribe of Israel, Levi, and these are people that were given the task of ministering to the Lord, and they had kind of a special portion, and I won't get into that quite yet. We'll touch on that over the course of our time together. But what's interesting is that, even today, but for many Jewish children growing up, Leviticus was the first book that they really interacted with and began to understand. It's predominantly law. Okay, the book is predominantly law. It's got some narrative mixed into that, but it's predominantly a book of law, kind of giving Israel some of the law that they need to be associated with. Now, what's interesting about the book of Leviticus is this, is it contains more of the direct words of God. In other words, God himself speaking to people. It contains more of the direct words of God than any book we have in the whole of the canon. As well, listen to this, the book of Leviticus is quoted some 40 times in the New Testament by the likes of Paul and Peter and, yes, Jesus. If that's the case, I think it might be important for us to understand a thing or two about this book that we usually kind of go, yikes, I'm a little frightened. Now, part of the reason we're frightened of Leviticus is because, number one, the cultural background is so different. It's like their cultural background has nothing to do with my life and cultural background right now. For instance, we live in houses and homes and apartments. They lived in tents. You know, we come and worship in beautiful buildings. or theaters if we're at Lockport. And they worship in like these outdoor courtyards. We try and be careful not to spill drinks in the building that we worship in. They slaughtered animals, right? It's real similar. We have fire alarms. They just had fire. Okay, so we can see that kind of the cultural background, we're going, I don't know. I mean, this doesn't make any sense to me. It kind of seems very different. And then we kind of misunderstand the literary context of Leviticus 2. And as a result of that, it starts to get us a little bit confused because we're good with Genesis and we're good with Exodus. And then we're like, whoa, hang on a second. What in the world is going on in Leviticus? But all Leviticus is a continuation of the story, the drama, the narrative that God is giving. For instance, Genesis lets us in not only on the creation of the world and the creation of humanity and then the fall into sin, but ultimately gets us to a guy named Abraham and a covenant that's made with Abraham that God is going to create a people, and through that people, he's going to bless the nations. That people was Israel. That people is created. They end up going into bondage in Egypt. God delivers them out of bondage from Egypt with a guy named Moses. They come through the Red Sea. They come into a promised land. They wander around for a little while. They find themselves at the foot of a mountain called Mount Sinai, and there is where they get commandments and they get laws and they get instruction from God to Moses for Israel about who they're supposed to be and what they're supposed to be about. And in fact, God even establishes the kind of nation that he is that he's wanting to see. It's in Exodus chapter 19, verses number 3-6. And it says this, it says, then Moses went up to God and Moses went up to God, and the Lord called to him from the mountain and said, this is what you're to say to the house of Jacob and what you're to tell the people of Israel. You yourselves have seen what I did to Egypt and how I carried you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all the nations, you'll be my treasured possession. Although the whole earth is mine, you will be for me, listen to this, a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. And these are the words you were to speak to the Israelites. So God tells them, this is what I want you to be. This is what I want you to be about. This is what I want you to do. And I'm going to make you a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. And then by the time you get to the last chapter of the book of Exodus, chapter 40, what God had instructed them to do is to build this place called a tabernacle, a place where his presence is going to dwell. And so there they are. And the tabernacle is like this incredible thing, and it kind of has a cloud, you know, associated with it, demonstrating the glory and the presence of God. So here's the question. Israel's found themselves in this place where God has said, I want to dwell with you. I want to tabernacle with you as a people. But how in the world is a sinful people like Israel, a frail human expression, how are they going to dwell literally and worship literally in the presence of this holy God who is a consuming fire? Enter Leviticus. That's what the book of Leviticus is. Leviticus is basically instruction for how Israel can dwell and worship with God, listen, on God's terms in such a way that they won't be entirely consumed by the holiness of God. That's where we pick up Leviticus, at the foot of Mount Sinai. So look at it as a continuation of what God is trying to teach the people of Israel. Now, ultimately what Leviticus teaches us is this. Let me just break it down for you. If I want to give you the theme of the whole book of Leviticus, this is how I would summarize it. God is holy, and he wants a holy people. There you have it. Or maybe we could say it this way. God is distinct. He's not like every other god, little g gods that are no gods at all. He's God alone. God is distinct, and he wants a distinct people. Not a people who look like the rest of the world, not a people who act like all of the pagan world around them. He wants a distinct people, a holy people. So here's what God does in the first seven chapters of the book of Leviticus, all right? Now, I'm not gonna read all seven chapters, right? You can go back and do that yourself if you like. But the first seven chapters, what it does is it outlines for us the sacrificial system. Some of you are going, yeah, you know, I don't really know what's going on with that. Well, God outlined five offerings that Israel was supposed to bring to him. And what these offerings were about ultimately was how God had set up on his terms, how Israel was to interact with him and how Israel was to worship him and how they could do this without themselves being consumed by his holiness, even in the midst of their sinfulness. All right? This is what these offerings were about. Now, I'm hoping that if you hang around in your head and in your heart for the entirety of this message, that you'll understand the relevance of these. Because for right now, you might be going, yeah, I don't really get that. Okay, but if you'll hang with me, maybe we'll be able to land somewhere where you'll go, oh, okay. So here's what I want to do real quickly. I want to give you just a real quick snapshot of these five offerings that you see in chapters 1-7, but I want you to remember something. When you read these, if you go back and read them, for instance, here's what you'll need to kind of note in your mind. Chapters 1-5 outline the five offerings, and then chapters 6-7 re-outline the five offerings. And you go, well, what's the point of that? Chapters 1-5 are from the perspective of the offerer. Chapters 6-7 are from the perspective of the priests, the ones who facilitated the offerings, okay? So that's what you have in chapters 1-7, an outline of five offerings. Let me give you a quick snapshot of those. The first one is called a burnt offering, all right? In Leviticus chapter number 1, beginning in verse number 1, it says this, "The Lord called to Moses and spoke to him from the tent of meeting. And he said, 'Speak to the Israelites and say to them, when any of you brings an offering to the Lord, bring as your offering an animal from either the herd or the flock. If the offering is a burnt offering from the herd, he's to offer a male without defect. He must present it at the entrance to the tent of meeting so that it will be acceptable to the Lord. He's to lay his hand on the head of the burnt offering, and it will be accepted on his behalf to make atonement for him. He's to slaughter the young bull before the Lord, and then Aaron's sons, the priests, shall bring the blood and sprinkle it against the altar on all sides at the entrance to the tent of meeting. He's to skin the burnt offering and cut it into pieces. The sons of Aaron, the priest, are to put fire on the altar and arrange wood on the fire. Then Aaron's sons, the priests, shall arrange the pieces, including the head and the fat, on the burning wood that is on the altar. He is to wash the inner parts and the legs with water, and the priest is to burn all of it on the altar. It is a burnt offering, an offering made by fire, an aroma pleasing to the Lord." All right, so that's the burnt offering. There's a second one. It's called the grain offering, all right? And first, I'll give you just the first couple of verses of chapter 2. "When someone brings a grain offering to the Lord, his offering is to be of fine flour. He is to pour oil on it, put incense on it, and take it to Aaron's sons, the priests. The priest shall take a handful of the fine flour and oil together with all the incense and burn this as a memorial portion on the altar, an offering made by fire, an aroma pleasing to the Lord. The rest of the grain offering belongs to Aaron and his sons. It is a most holy part of the offerings made to the Lord by fire." Then the third offering is what we call the fellowship or the peace offering. You can call it either one. It's called both, fellowship or the peace offering. In Leviticus chapter 3, beginning in verse number 6, it says this, "If he offers an animal from the flock as a fellowship offering to the Lord, he's to offer a male or female without defect. If he offers a lamb, he is to present it before the Lord. He's to lay his hand on the head of the offering and slaughter it in front of the tent of meeting. Then Aaron's sons shall sprinkle its blood from the altar on all sides. From the fellowship offering, he is to bring a sacrifice made to the Lord by fire. Its fat, the entire fat tail cut off close to the backbone, all the fat that covers the inner parts or is connected to them, both kidneys with the fat on them near the loins, and the covering of the liver, which he will remove with the kidneys. The priest will burn them on the altar as food, an offering made by fire to the Lord." Right now you're going, I remember now why I don't continue to read Leviticus, right? I'm just reminding you, okay? Stay with me. And then you've got what's called the sin offering. The sin offering, Leviticus chapter 4, beginning in verse number 27 says, "If a member of the community sins unintentionally and does what is forbidden in any of the Lord's commands, he is guilty. When he is made aware of the sin he committed, he must bring as his offering for the sin he committed a female goat without defect. He is to lay his hand on the head of the sin offering and slaughter it at the place of the burnt offering. Then the priest is to take some of the blood with his finger and put it on the horns of the altar of burnt offering and pour out the rest of the blood at the base of the altar. He shall remove all the fat, just as the fat is removed from the fellowship offering, and the priest shall burn it on the altar as an aroma pleasing to the Lord. In this way, the priest will make atonement for him, and he will be forgiven." And then in chapter 6, it goes on from the priest's perspective to say this. The Lord says to Moses, "Say to Aaron and his sons, these are the regulations for the sin offering. The sin offering is to be slaughtered before the Lord in the place the burnt offering is slaughtered. It is most holy. The priest who offers it shall eat it. It is to be eaten in a holy place in the courtyard of the tent of meeting." All right? And then the last one is the guilt offering. The guilt offering. Leviticus chapter 5, verses 17 through 19 say this: if a person sins and does what is forbidden in any of the Lord's commands, even though he does not know it, he is guilty and will be held responsible. He is to bring to the priest as a guilt offering a ram from the flock, one without defect and of the proper value. In this way, the priest will make atonement for him for the wrong he has committed unintentionally, and he will be forgiven. It is a guilt offering. He has been guilty of wrongdoing against the Lord. And then from the priest's perspective in chapter 7 of Leviticus, it says this: the priest shall burn them on the altar as an offering made to the Lord by fire. It is a guilt offering. Any male in a priest's family may eat it, but it must be eaten in a holy place. It is most holy. Okay, so those are the five offerings. Did that clear it up for you? Everything good now? You're going, it makes perfect sense. I understand exactly what's going on. Okay, I get it that it may not make perfect sense and you may not understand exactly what's going on, but here's what you do know. God's the one who set the parameters for these things, right? God's the one who said, here's how it's gonna be. These are my terms. This is how you as a people are gonna relate to me. And so he chose this vehicle for that process. Now, if I was gonna classify the offerings for you, and I'm appreciative to Dr. Gordon Hugenberger for helping me with the classifications here. The classifications that I would give to you would simply look like this. There are three different types of offerings, okay? And you can classify these offerings into three different types. The first one is this. There are offerings of consecration, okay? The consecration offerings are the burnt offerings and the grain offerings. Now, pause just a second. When I say consecration, you're going, okay, I don't know really exactly what that means. Consecration simply means this. It means kind of a setting apart. Kind of choosing to make holy, a setting apart. Remember, God told Joshua, and Joshua told the people of Israel before they really crossed over the Jordan River into the promised land, he said, consecrate yourselves. In other words, purify yourselves, make holy, kind of that kind of thing. So consecration offerings, burnt offering, and guilt offering. Now, these were free will offerings, okay? These offerings that we're talking about right now were given free will. These weren't forced offerings, they were free will offerings. Here's what you need to understand. A burnt offering was representative of an Israelite coming to God for a couple of different reasons. It was a gift of an animal, and in giving that animal, the animal would be completely and totally consumed by the fire. And in doing that, it was representative of consecration. In other words, saying, everything of me is yours. Everything I am is yours. And it was also representative not only of a grateful heart to say, God, thank you that you haven't consumed us, that we've been in your presence and you haven't killed us all and consumed us. You've given us a way to interact with you. So it was gratitude, but it was also a reminder that they didn't want any other idols taking God's place. In other words, consume them all. It's a burnt offering. The grain offering also corresponds because while the burnt offering came from a herd, which God had provided, the grain offering came from things that God had provided, but that the people had made, various things that you make out of those things, bread and all of that kind of stuff. So it was a reminder, God, my heart and my hands, everything before you, and it's all yours. Consecration offerings, okay? The second one, and I won't spend any time, the second classification, I won't spend any time here, is communion. It's kind of an offering of communion, and it's what we would call the fellowship or the peace offering. In other words, God, because of all that you've done for me, I willingly offer you this offering, this sacrifice. I willingly offer this to you, and it's a reminder that because of what you've done for me, I can be at one with the people around me. I can fellowship with them. I can be at one with the people around me. And then the last one is this. It's offerings of what we call propitiation. That's a big word, and it's kind of a theological word, but it's used in 1 John a number of times. Here's what it means. It means to turn aside the wrath of God. That's what propitiation means. It's a way to turn aside the wrath of God. And so the sin offerings and the guilt offering would be a part of the propitiation, what we would call the propitiation offerings. Now, those are the things, the sin offering, the guilt offering, are those things that make us unholy, even that we don't understand, you know, even that we didn't know. You know, for instance, you got a skin disorder or you got pus coming out of something. It talks about that in Leviticus. I'm not making stuff up. This isn't my dad. It's me, all right? It literally, that's what it talks about. Stuff like that, right? unclean stuff. So this is a way to kind of help to turn aside the wrath of God from uncleanness and those kinds of things. So those offerings fall into that. Now, how do you know, actually? I'm gonna give you a little trick. Here's how you know which offering fits into which category. Who eats it? That's how you figure it out. Whoever eats the offering. That's who you can tell which offering belongs to which category. For instance, if it is a consecration offering, God completely consumes it. Now, the priest might eat a little bit of it, but it's God's portion. If it is a fellowship offering, listen to this, the offerer and the priest consume it. If it's a communion offering, right? If it's a propitiation offering, turning aside the wrath of God, only the priest eats it. Okay, did you pick that up? Because that's actually gonna be a table setter for some later messages. It's not for today, but you need to know that. So you just figure out who eats the offering, all right? So now that I've gotten all of that to you, here's the question. So what, right? That's what you're asking. That's what really is going on in your head right now, right? Some of you in here are just going, that's exactly what I was thinking. I was gonna say it much more spiritual, and had you called on me, I would have asked it in a much more diplomatic way. But pretty much I was asking the question, yeah, so what? Well, here's what we know. The book of Leviticus is teaching us that God is holy and that he wants a holy people. Or maybe we would say it this way. I'm using a different word because sometimes we use the word holy so much that we don't even know what it says, that God is distinct. He's not like any other, and he wants a distinct people. So what does Leviticus chapters 1-7, with all of these offerings, what does it teach us today? If we could strip away all the irrelevancies, right? If we could strip away all the things that aren't really in play for us today, if we could strip off all of the trappings associated with all this, what does this teach us that we need to grab hold of for today? That's what we really need to understand, right? Because that's why when we read Leviticus, we come away going, I don't know what this means for me now. It seems just like it's history. And part of it is history. But what does it mean for us now? Well, let me offer you a few things. And here's what I'm gonna offer to you. I'm gonna offer to you this. I'm gonna show you some things that it means for distinct people. And when I say distinct people, I mean holy people. People who are God's, who have been set apart for God, distinct people, those who have come into a faith relationship with God. So what does it mean for distinct people? Here's the first thing that I've noticed that chapters 1-7 teaches. Distinct people are serious about worship. If there's something you wanna learn from chapters 1-7 in the book of Leviticus, I think this would qualify as one of those things, that distinct people, holy people, are serious about worship. There's kind of a key word that you see, and you don't even have to read into Leviticus chapters 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, and 7 because you see what they're doing. What are they doing? They're bringing a sacrifice. They're bringing offering, right? So there's a key word there, sacrifice. Sacrifice is a word that we kind of lose sight of, but we shouldn't lose sight of it on a day like today, September 11th, right? Sacrifice is sometimes a word we lose sight of, and it's a word we don't often associate with worship. When we talk about worship in a modern context, we talk about how we feel and how the music was and if I enjoyed the dude who was talking. I didn't read any of that actually in Leviticus chapters 1-7. I didn't read any of that. But there was a seriousness about worship. I'm not talking about a lack of joy because, by the way, the fellowship offerings, there's a lot of joy. These were free will offerings. They weren't forced. So they're offering these things with joy, but they required sacrifice. For instance, it required sacrifice of an animal. You say, okay, no big deal. Go find you an animal and sacrifice it. That's not what they did. Listen closely. They sacrificed an animal from their herd. You got to understand, this is an agrarian people. It's a people of the land. It's a people that were a farming community. And they basically, their wealth was known, or lack thereof, in the animals that they had, or the grain that they had, or whatever. So what God requires from them is not to go find a wild animal somewhere and then offer that up. No, no. Let me put it in perspective. Almost like a family pet. You're going, dude, I knew I did not like Leviticus. But it would be an animal you've gotten to know, that you've raised, that you've maybe helped to care for. And God says, I want you to be willing to offer that to me, because it's an expression that everything you have is mine. Now, I don't know about you, but we don't often think about it in terms of sacrifice and our seriousness about worship. Because for some of us, listen, for some of us, our family pet is our bank account. For some of us, our animal is our time. And we're willing to say, okay, God, you know, I'll come and sing a couple songs and, you know, listen to a dude talk, and hopefully that'll be a little entertaining. And then, you know, I'll grab my stuff and my coffee and I'll be on my way and everything will be cool and I'll feel better about myself because I came in and said a what's up to God, sang a couple songs, watched as the guy talked a little bit in the Bible. I think you're missing something here. The God of the Old Testament is the God of the New Testament. He's the same God. He's serious about worship. And worship, ladies and gentlemen, involves sacrifice. Sacrifice means we don't come to God empty-handed. We come with everything we are and we say, God, everything I am is for you. Everything that I have is for you. Now, if that's my money, if that's my time, if that's my very life, everything I have is yours, God. And I am here to say, I am yours and everything that I have is yours. You know, and we also, so we're coming out of gratitude to say that when we're serious about worship. But you know what else we're doing? We're also saying, God, we don't want any other idols in our life to take precedence over your lordship. When we're serious about this, we're saying, God, I don't want any other idols. And I don't know what those idols may be. Reflect back if you're going, what are you talking about with idols? I'm new. Go to thechapel.com. I taught a message series on idols called Idol Lies. In other words, they lie to you. And it might be money, or it might be, you know, success, or it might be, you know, sex, or it might, whatever. Your idols are going to lie to you because that's what they do. And this offering, this burnt offering, this grain offering, it's kind of a reminder that God's serious about worship and he wants all of us, everything that we have, nothing hindering our worship. You know, you see an interesting expression of that in the New Testament in the book of Acts, because when Paul was in the town of Ephesus, do you know what Paul was doing? Paul was not only meeting needs that were there, he was not only preaching the gospel, he was not only getting persecuted by the Jews, but Paul was actually, he was actually seeing demons cast out of people. And as a result of that, do you know what happened? Some of these people who were like, you know, sorcerers and, you know, did stuff with magic and thought they could, you know, cajole these things, they realized these demons aren't listening to us at all. In fact, there were these guys called the Seven Sons of Sceva who were messing around with this guy who had a demon, you know, and they were going, hey, in the name of the God that Paul preaches, you get out of there. And the demon talked back to him. Paul, I know. Jesus, I know. I don't know who you are. And then he jumped him. You're going, dude, that's just freaky. Yeah, but it also happened. So you know what? When Paul is saying, demons be gone in the name of Jesus, do you know what happened in that place in Ephesus? Listen to what the book of Acts says in Acts chapter 19. When this became known to the Jews and Greeks living in Ephesus, they were all seized with fear and the name of the Lord Jesus was held in high honor. Many of those who believed now came and openly confessed their evil deeds. And a number who had practiced sorcery brought their scrolls together and did what? Burned them publicly. When they calculated the value of the scrolls, the total came to 50,000 drachmas, a lot in those days. In this way, the word of the Lord spread widely and grew in power. When we see this picture of the burnt offering, we're not only saying everything we are, God, for your glory, we're also saying consume everything that wants to stand in your place. And you see a picture of that even in the New Testament, right? There's also this idea of gratitude, though, that's expressed in our worship. Right? We're talking not only about no other gods, but we're also talking about gratitude. If we're serious about worship, we're coming with grateful hearts and we're offering a sacrifice of whatever we have. You see a New Testament picture of that as well. In the book of Matthew, says these words. When Jesus was in Bethany in the home of a man known as Simon the leper, a woman came to him with an alabaster jar of very expensive perfume, which she poured on Jesus' head as he was reclining at the table. When the disciples saw this, they were indignant. "Why this waste?" they asked. "This perfume could have been sold at a high price and the money given to the poor." Aware of this, Jesus said to them, "Why are you bothering this woman? She's done a beautiful thing to me. The poor you will always have with you, but you will not always have me. When she poured this perfume on my body, she did it to prepare me for burial. And I tell you the truth, wherever this gospel is preached throughout the world, what she has done will also be told in memory of her." You know what she did? She sacrificed out of gratitude. You see, God's people, distinct people, are serious about worship. How serious are you about worship? What do you come in your hands, offering to God, saying, "God, all of me for all of you"? But distinct people, secondly, are also serious about sin. You want to learn a lesson from Leviticus chapters 1-7? You're going to learn this, that distinct people are serious about sin. Now, you know what's interesting? What you and I call sin is not what we see expressed in Leviticus chapters 1-7. See, some of you, if I were to ask you, what were these sacrifices for? What were these offerings for? Some of your response might be this: it was for the forgiveness of their sin. No, it wasn't. No, it was not. You haven't read the book of Hebrews if you think that it was for their sin, to cleanse their sin. You see, you're going, "Wait a minute. You're saying that these sacrifices weren't for the forgiveness of their sin?" That's right. What these sacrifices were for God to give them ways in which they could approach God on his terms so that they would not be consumed. That they could somehow dwell in with God without being consumed. But this wasn't for the forgiveness and cleansing of their sin. You go, "Wait a minute. What about these, you know, the sin offering and the guilt?" Go back and read it when you have time. You read chapter 5, and every expression you'll see is that when somebody commits an offense that they did not understand, when they commit an offense that they inadvertently did that was unholy. All of these are about inadvertent, ignorant, accidental things that make them unclean. That's what we read about. That's what these offerings were for. You're going, "Wait a minute, what are you talking about?" Here's what I'm talking about. I'm talking about if you bump into somebody accidentally and harm them, even though you didn't intend to do that, you have hurt your brother. You bump into them. You've hurt them. What is required? A sacrifice. That's what's required. Why? Because this is a part of how we dwell in the presence of God without being consumed, because we do things in ignorance. We do things. It wasn't for the cleansing of sin. If it were, don't you think King David eventually would have known that as well? Right? And if we want to talk about sin, let me see if these two classify. David looks at a woman who's not his wife, sees her bathing, and says, "I want her," and he takes her because he's the king and he can do that. And because he knows this is going to be trouble with her husband, who's fighting King David's war, he goes ahead and kills her husband. So let me see if I can classify these for you. King David, adulterer and murderer. Are we okay with those two sins? Are those sins of the highest order? Yeah? So what does David do? Listen, after David is confronted, listen to his words in Psalm 51. "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love, according to your great compassion, blot out my transgressions. Wash away all my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin, for I know my transgressions and my sin is always before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are proved right when you speak and justified when you judge." Listen to what he says later in the psalm. "You do not delight in sacrifice, or I would bring it. You do not take pleasure in burnt offerings. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise." Did you hear what he just said? If it was a sacrifice that could have fixed this, I would have brought it. Dude, I'm saying the same thing right now. I'm going to become a farmer if that's what it takes. If it's all about sacrificing animals and that somehow cleanses our sin, why did we stop? Why aren't you raising them right now? I'd be raising them like I was going out of business. I would be packing the corn and the whatever else I got, fatten them up, because I'm going to need some slaughtering, right? I know you might not. You can borrow some of my herd if you need them. Why did we quit if somehow that could take it away? So let me ask you a question. You're saying, okay, if their sacrifices were for things that maybe we don't call intentional sin or whatever, and they were inadvertent and ignorant, and what was required of them was that they had to offer a sacrifice, then what in the world did they do if their sin was premeditated? There was no sacrifice for that. There wasn't one. So in other words, you bump into a guy, you got to make a sacrifice. You bump a guy off, there is no sacrifice. You following me? How serious do you think God is about sin when he required a sacrifice for things that people did in ignorance to offend him? How serious do you think he is about sin? Distinct people are serious about sin because God's serious about it. Let me give you a last thing, third. Distinct people are serious about grace motivating holiness. Distinct people are serious about grace motivating holiness. Now you're going, wait a minute. I thought we were talking about law. I thought this book was about law. It is. But what I'm saying to you is this. The law was grace to them. It was grace to them. You know why? You say, wait a minute, hold on a second. Listen closely. God had already delivered them out of bondage. The law came after that. The law came after the act of grace. God delivered his people into a promised land, right? Then gave them some ways that they could relate to him without them being consumed. Do you know what that is? It's grace that God showed to them. Because you know what he could have done? Just consumed them in their sinfulness. His holiness dwelling among them could have just consumed them in their sinfulness, but God showed them grace by saying, here's how you're gonna relate to me on my terms. You're gonna have to be serious, and you're gonna have to be serious about worship. You're gonna have to be serious about sin, and you're gonna have to be serious about grace motivating holiness. So here's why I say this to you. Grace is what we experience in Jesus Christ. And that's the motivation for holiness. The motivation for holiness is not just looking at God and going, dude, man, I just read Leviticus and God is serious. I think he's mad. God is a God of holiness, make no mistake about it. Of justice, make no mistake about it. He's also a God of mercy and a God of grace who shows his grace. This is free. There are people that like to talk to me sometimes about the God that they worship, that they've made up in their head. You know, the God of their image. And, oh, well, my God would never do that. My God is, I'm just going, I'm sorry. Stop referring to him as your God. But keep referring to him as your God because you need to keep him locked away somewhere. Because all you're doing is you're making a mockery of who God is. God is all of these things. You don't even understand what mercy is unless you understand what wrath is. You don't even understand what that is. Why do you have to show mercy when you're just nothing but lovey-dovey and all that kind of stuff and there's no righteousness, there's no holiness, there's no justice? You don't need mercy and grace. You just need a pillow and a warm blankie and a passy and some warm milk. That's what you need. Because you're making up the God that you're talking about. That's not the God that we serve. We serve a God, listen, we serve a God who is a consuming fire, who will not wink at sin. It's not okay that you live any old way that you want. I don't care what OAR says on the radio. I don't want to go to heaven if I can't get in. Okay. You can have it that way. It's not going to be like that, ladies and gentlemen. He's not winking at any of this stuff. That's why grace is so incredible. Grace is so incredible because of what it means for us. God showed a way, and he was foreshadowing an event with all of these sacrifices. He was foreshadowing to the people of Israel, helping to expose their sinfulness. These sacrifices for them, they could not forgive sin. They were training wheels. They were saying, look at your sinfulness. If I'm requiring this of you, if I'm this serious about your inadvertent and your ignorant and your accidental sins, what about the things that you do that you mean to do? The words that you say to people, the things that you do to people, the thoughts that you think, what about all of those things? What kind of sacrifice is available for that? Nothing. Nothing. So you know what they had to do? Cast themselves on the mercy of God. Because they couldn't make sacrifice for that. But that is the beauty of grace. Because where blood of goats and calves could not save, God has made another way. This is what the book of Hebrews teaches us. Chapter 10, listen to these words. And if you don't understand Leviticus, you don't understand Hebrews. The law is only a shadow of the good things that are coming, not the realities themselves. For this reason, it can never, by the same sacrifices repeated endlessly year after year, make perfect those who draw near to worship. If it could, would they not have stopped being offered? For the worshipers would have been cleansed once for all and would no longer have felt guilty for their sins. But those sacrifices are an annual reminder of sins, because it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Therefore, when Christ came into the world, he said, sacrifice an offering you did not desire, but a body you prepared for me. With burnt offerings and sin offerings, you were not pleased. Then I said, speaking Jesus here, here I am. It is written about me in the scroll. I have come to do your will, O God. First, he said, sacrifices and offerings, burnt offerings and sin offerings, you did not desire, nor were you pleased with them, although the law required them to be made. Then he said, here I am, I have come to do your will. He sets aside the first to establish the second. And by that will, we have been made distinct, holy, through the sacrifice of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. The book of Romans says it this way. Paul says, you see, at just the right time when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous man, though for a good man someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Do you see now where the sacrifices were pointing? The sacrifices were like training wheels to point people to the fact that only God could eradicate sin in human beings, and he would have to pay the penalty himself for us. You see, ladies and gentlemen, why do I tell you all this? I tell you this because what Leviticus teaches us, even though it's a book of law, it teaches us about the grace of God. And the grace of God is the motivation we need to be people who live distinct, people who live holy. You see, this is the idea that Paul had. When Paul was writing to the church at Rome, he had the idea of the sacrificial system and the way that it was pointing to the grace of God and what it meant for our lives. He had that idea in mind because he says these words in Romans chapter 12, verse number 1. Therefore, I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies, listen to this, as living sacrifices. Holy and pleasing to God, this is your spiritual act of worship. So let me ask you something. In light of what we've talked about today, and I know some of it's heady and you kind of run through some deep water, but let me ask you a question. Here's what I want to ask you. Ask this question of yourself. Have I given my life to God as an offering? Some of us only think of offerings in the sense that we give God a little bit of money or maybe we give God a little bit of time. I'm not even talking to you about those things. Those things come when you say, I am willing to give my life as a living sacrifice. Here's the problem. You know what happens? You come in here on a Sunday and you get fired up. And you get up on the altar, so to speak, and offer yourselves. Here I am, God. About Monday at 2 o'clock, you crawl right off. Because you're a living sacrifice. You can crawl off the altar. You don't have to stay there. You can just get off because you're a living sacrifice. Not a dead one that can't go anywhere. You're a living one. Your life is to be an offering given to God. That's what your life is to be, an offering. Everything I am, God, everything I have, God, everything is yours. If we got that straight, you flip a region upside down. That's what happens. You flip a region upside down because God's people are living distinct. They're serious about worship. They understand that worship requires sacrifice. And it's not just about coming and singing songs and doing all that stuff. Worship requires sacrifice. It might be my money. It might be my time. It might be my life. I don't know what it is, but I'm a living sacrifice. And so whatever you want, God, I'm offering myself to you because in light of what you have done, I'm grateful. There's no other God. There's no other Lord. In light of what you've done, everything I have, everything I am, all yours, God. That's the people God has called us to be, a people who are distinct, who offer our lives as an offering. Have you done that? Some of you have, some of you haven't, but I'm challenging you to crawl up on the altar and live there. Let's bow our heads together. As our heads are bowed in the last moments here, we're going to be dismissed in just a moment. I'm going to pray for us and dismiss us. But I would simply say to those of you in here, if you've never before entrusted your life to Jesus Christ, never before. When we dismiss in a moment, some pastors and some prayer partners will be at the fireside room. And I'd ask you just to come by there and just say a word to one of them. Say, you know what? I need to give my life to Christ. I need to know that I'm in relationship with God through his son. You can't get there on your own works. There's no amount of offerings you can give. You can't pay God off. It is only through the blood of his son and your faith in him. So if that's something you need to do, I encourage you to come by. For the remainder of us, if you know Jesus, you ask yourself the question honestly before God, are you an offering? Is your life an offering to God? Father, I pray that you would speak truth into our lives because we realize that the word of God is rich with the gospel, yes, even in Leviticus. And that what we need to do is we need to swim in the reality of the gospel because it teaches us what it means to be people of holiness and distinction because we serve a God who is holy and unlike any other. I pray you would teach us what that means. Teach us about what it means to really worship you on your terms, God, not out of our convenience. Teach us what it means to be serious about sin and sinfulness, that we don't laugh it off or shrug it off, but we understand that it offends you. Teach us what it means to be motivated toward holiness because of your grace, that we always have in our minds the precious blood of Jesus that was shed on our behalf and that he rose from the dead, giving us life and reconciliation to God, and that that need be all the motivation we need. Father, I pray you'd transform us and give us a picture of you that's consistent with your character. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.